There's no higher study in all of the world that the Christian can engage in than the study of God, the one and only true God who's revealed himself not only in nature, but supremely in the scriptures that he has breathed, is a God who is most worthy of our careful consideration. He's worthy of our most careful study. He's worthy of our love and of our obedience. He is a being of infinite glory and majesty. He is a being whose whole person is filled with perfection, dazzling perfection. He is supreme and he is unique. Of all the kinds of things that we can think of in the universe, God stands above them all, for he is the creator and the sustainer. Whenever we study God, whenever we look at God, if we see him aright by the help of the Holy Spirit, we cannot help but be humbled. God is infinite and we are finite. And the moment that we begin to try and comprehend his immensity and his grandeur with our finite human minds, we come away with a sense of holy awe. We come away reminded of our smallness, reminded of our creatureliness, reminded of the fact that we are utterly dependent upon God for all that we are and all that we have. But to study God is not only to be humbled, but it's to have our minds expanded. There's nothing like the consideration of God to have our minds stretched a little bit. If we merely confine our thoughts to this earth, it's easy for us to get into ruts that are not so profound. The affairs of this earth are finite. The affairs of this earth seem chaotic when we look at them. They can be very often disappointing and frustrating. But when we look at God and when we consider who he is and what he's doing in the world, all of a sudden we gain a perspective to life that those outside of Christ do not really have. Because you see, it's only as we consider who God is and what he's doing in the world that our lives really have any meaning and significance. We're not only humbled and we not only know the expanding of mind when we consider God, but I would just suggest as a last thing here by way of introduction that when we look at God, we are comforted. When man was made in the beginning, when he was placed in the Garden of Eden, a part of his task was to think God's thoughts after him. He was to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And you see, as we study God, even this side of the Garden of Eden, as we learn about what he is and what he's doing, in a very real sense, I believe we return to the bliss of paradise. In a real sense, we can find comfort that cannot be found in this world. In the middle of the battle, when we're out there trying to advance the Lord's kingdom, when it seems as though there are foes on every side, to come back to God is to come back to a place of comfort. It's to come back to a place of refreshment. It's to come back to a place where God is able to nourish our souls and to give us strength to press on to the very end. The prophet Isaiah says that our minds are kept in perfect peace as long as we focus them upon the living God. Well, in this message, I'm only going to look at one of the attributes of God, but it's my prayer that the Lord himself will take the message and bless it and use it to stir all of us up to consider more and more of the Lord who has saved us. Jesus Christ said some very important words about the knowledge of God. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, he said that eternal life involved knowing God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he had sent. Well, if I tonight can stir in your hearts a hunger and a thirst after the living God, then I will have done my job, I think, and I will come away with some sense of satisfaction because I want to direct you to him who is worthy of our most profound and careful study. Now, the patience of God is something that is spoken about in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And for a moment, I'm going to go through just a sampling of the verses that make reference to it. Now, the first verse that I would direct your attention to is one of the verses that I read for you this evening in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. In Exodus 34, the Lord is revealing himself to Moses. Moses is uniquely privileged in this chapter. Moses is there on Mount Sinai for the second time, and he is not only receiving from God the Ten Commandments, but he is being privileged with seeing something of the Lord, something of his glory. And the Lord, as he reveals himself to Moses, says this concerning himself. He describes himself as being the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And it's that phrase, slow to anger, which is the same thing as God's patience. Several times in the book of the Psalms, we have David the psalmist speaking of God in a similar way. David describes God as being compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding or rich in love and faithfulness. He does that in Psalm 86 and verse 15, in Psalm 103 verse 8, and in Psalm 145 verse 8. When we come to the New Testament, we have the Apostle Paul referring to God's patience on numerous occasions. Twice in the book of Romans he does it. First of all, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, he comes after sinners for showing contempt for God's kindness, tolerance, and patience. And we'll have more to say on that a little later. In Romans chapter 9, he says that God bears with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction. In another place, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, he speaks about the unlimited patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that he himself, that is Paul, found mercy. Paul knew the grace of God that Jesus might display in his salvation, his unlimited patience. And not only in Paul's salvation, but in the salvation of all those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. In the epistles of Peter, we also have some references to the patience of God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Peter talks about God patiently waiting in the days of Noah. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, when Peter goes about to correct mockers and all of their words concerning the delay of the Lord's second coming, Peter says that the Lord is patient, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And in verse 15 of the same chapter, he reminds his reader that the Lord's patience means salvation. Okay, that's just a sampling of Bible verses that speak of this particular attribute of God. Let's try to form an initial, at least, definition, and then expand upon it. A.W. Pink, who I'm sure many of you are familiar with, has defined God's patience or slowness to anger as follows. He says it is that excellency which causes him to sustain great injuries without immediately avenging himself. And in another place, Pink says this, he puts it in a slightly different way, it is that power of control that God exercises over himself, causing him to bear with the wicked and forbear so long in punishing them. Now, both of these are good definitions, and they get us started in the right direction. What I want to do tonight is to help us better understand this attribute of God and better appreciate it. And so to do that, I want to direct or sort of group all of my thoughts under four different headings. Let me give them to you now so that you might follow me as I proceed to develop them. First of all, I want us to consider the principal characteristics of God's patience. Secondly, I'll give you some scriptural examples of it. Thirdly, we'll look at some reasons why God is patient. And then in the last place, there are numerous applications. We'll just have time to touch on a few that flow out from this particular truth. First of all, then, let's consider the principal characteristics of God's patience. And here, I'm going to begin with the negative and move to the positive. Some people always want to hear the positive, but I find that it's most helpful in getting at a truth to begin by saying what it is not, and then to move to what indeed it is. So first of all, as we consider God's patience, let me say that God is not patient with sinners because he is unaware or doesn't care about their sins. God is not patient with sinners because he's unaware or he doesn't care about their sins. Humanly speaking, some people appear to be patient who in fact are nothing more than ignorant of what is going on. You can probably think of examples in this life. Or there are people who appear to be patient who really don't care what's going on. But when we talk about God's patience, these things are not true. The God of patience is also the omniscient one. The God of patience is the one who knows exactly what men and women are doing. He knows exactly what men and women are thinking, even deep down inside. Furthermore, the God of patience is not only omniscient, but he is holy. And as a holy God, sin is offensive to him. He hates sin with a holy hatred. His whole nature recoils against sin. It's ugly. It's awful to him. Few really believe this today. I think if you were to go out and to conduct one of our famous Gallup polls, you would find that people don't like to think of God as being omniscient and holy in the way that I've spoken about him tonight. When people do what is wrong, and when God does not immediately strike them down with some bolt of lightning from heaven, people are so quick to conclude, well, God must not see what I'm up to. Or if he does see, he doesn't really care. It doesn't matter to him. It doesn't faze him at all. Well, you know, that kind of attitude is not new. It's not something that's just the product of the 20th century. Way back in the Old Testament, the psalmist addresses this kind of problem. Actually, God himself, speaking through the psalmist, addresses this attitude. In Psalm 50, verses 16 through 23, God confronts wicked people who thought like this. Hear what God says. He says, "You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw your lot in with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit." Very picturesque language, deceit, being spoken about here as though it were a wagon, and here we have people harnessing their tongues to deceit. "You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent." In other words, God was patient. He was slow to anger. But notice how men interpreted this silence of God. God says, "You thought I was altogether like you." But he says, "I want you to know that I'm not like you. I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces with none to rescue." So when we think of God's patience, we must say right away that it's not a patience that is born of some blindness on the part of God, nor is it a patience that is born because God is unconcerned with what men and women are doing. Secondly, and also negatively, God is not patient with sinners because he is powerless to judge and to punish them. The patient God of the Scriptures is also the omnipotent one. And I don't really think there's a greater theme than the omnipotence of God. The patient God is the same one who in the beginning had merely but to speak and worlds were brought into existence. The patient God of the Scriptures is the same one who hung the stars in space, who formed the mountains, who set orbits for the planets, who set boundaries for the sea. He's the one that causes the sun to shine and the rain to water the earth. He's the one who made man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life so that man became a living soul. And he is the same one who, according to the Apostle Paul, has set a day in which he will judge the world by the man whom he has appointed. And to demonstrate his power and the surety of his coming judgment, he has raised that man, even Jesus Christ, from the dead. Equating God's patience, equating God's slowness to anger with powerlessness, is really the darkest kind of sin. Because the Scriptures tell us that we don't even need the Scriptures in order to perceive something of God's power. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that from the things which have been made, all men are able to deduce certain things about God. And one of the things that he mentions is his eternal power. And so clearly is God's power written in what he has made that men are without excuse. So this is no powerlessness on the part of God that requires him or that makes him in some kind of distorted way to be patient. Now, moving to the positive, let me say that God is patient with sinners because he is a God of grace and of mercy. That's it. He's not blind. He's not uncaring about sin. He's not powerless, but he is a God of grace and of mercy. Now, the old Puritan, I can say he's old now because he's been gone for a while from this earth, Stephen Charnock, who wrote the classic work on the existence and attributes of God, and it's interesting that he would write on the patience of God. Some might think you need the patience of God to even make it through his long work. He's got many things to say about the attributes of God, and one of the things I noticed that his chapter on the patience was one of the shortest chapters, only some 52 pages. But in that excellent work and in his treatment of the patience of God, Charnock says this: God's slowness to anger is a branch or a slip from his mercy. He's using there something of the language of horticulture. But he's saying here that what we've got when we consider God's patience is we have a branch or we have a slip that was cut from the stalk of God's mercy. Well, that's a beautiful and it's a picturesque way of stating what the scriptures teach time and time again. I hope you noticed when I made mention to some of those Old Testament references to God's patience, how many times God's slowness to anger is sandwiched between references to his compassion and his graciousness on the one hand, and to his being rich in love and faithful on the other hand. As a matter of fact, when you go through the Old Testament, you see this time and time again, not only in Exodus, but in Numbers, in Nehemiah, in the book of Psalms, in Joel. This comes up, how God's slowness to anger is there right in the middle of his compassion and grace on the one hand, and his richness of love and faithfulness on the other. Why is God patient with sinners? Simply because he's a God who does for sinners what they do not deserve. Why is God patient with sinners? Because he is a God who pities sinners in their lost and fallen condition. Then the last characteristic that I wanted to give you concerning the patience of God is that God is patient because he's a God of power. Now, I've already spoken about God's power to create and to judge and to punish. But how many of you have considered the fact that there is tremendous power involved in God's patience? And here's why. God, when he is patient with sinners, is actually exercising power over himself, over his own holy nature. God, when he is patient with sinners, is restraining his infinite holy nature. He is holding it back, lest it break forth in wrath and in anger. And so we can imagine God's strength as being something like the strength of a dam that holds back tons and tons of water. God, when he is patient, is exercising power that is really seen nowhere else in all of the creation. It's one thing for God to exercise power over matter. It's another thing for God to exercise power over beings. But it's even greater for God to exercise power over his own nature and to be able to so rule his own affections in accordance with his own will. And several times in Scripture we have the power of God and the patience of God brought side by side. Let me direct you to just three references. In Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3 in the Old Testament, we're told that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And it's as if the prophet, when he considers God's slowness to anger, is immediately made to think of the greatness of God's power, that he could restrain himself, that he could control himself when all that is in him recoils against the sin that he's very, very aware of. In Numbers chapter 14, verses 17 through 18, Numbers chapter 14, verses 17 through 18, we have another reference to this bringing together of the Lord's power or his strength and his patience. Here we have Moses saying, "Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared, Now, if we were to stop there, what might we want the Lord to do if we were calling upon Him to show His mighty power, His strength? Well, I'm not so sure we would do what Moses is about to do in verse 18. After having called upon the Lord to display His strength, he says, "The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion." That's what he thinks about when he thinks of God's strength. The fact that God will still strive with sinful men. The fact that God will abound in love and will forgive their rebellion. Then in Romans chapter 9, we have a clear statement of the Apostle Paul concerning the power of God's patience. Romans chapter 9 and verse 22. There the Apostle says, "What if God, choosing to show His wrath and to make His power known, bore with, not just patience, but with great patience, the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction?" How is it that God can deal with objects of wrath prepared for destruction? How can He put up with them? The answer is here. He is great in His power. And for that reason, He can exercise this kind of patience. All right, those are the principal characteristics of God's patience that I wanted to bring to your attention tonight. There are more that we could, I'm sure, elaborate on. There's more that Charnock elaborates on, so if you want an absolutely exhausting treatment of it, you can consult that work. Let me move in the second place to give you some scriptural examples of God's patience. And here again, we must be selective, for really the scriptures are filled with examples of God's patience. But I bring to your attention three of them. God's patience is seen, first of all, in His dealings with Adam and Eve and their immediate descendants. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned greatly. I shouldn't really have to tell you that, but let me remind you that they sinned greatly. And I'm thinking here primarily of the fact that they sinned while they were in paradise. They rebelled against a God who had given them all kinds of wonderful evidences of His love and of His concern for them. God would have been absolutely within His rights if He had come to Adam and Eve immediately in the Garden of Eden and right then and there put an end to their lives. God would have been within His rights. God was under no constraints to bear with their rebellion, especially a rebellion that was conceived in paradise. And yet, as we read the account in the opening chapters of the Word of God, we find that instead of God coming immediately in total destruction and just wiping them off the face of the earth, He is very patient with them. For one thing, He drives them out of the garden. You say, how's that being patient? Well, it's being patient because they were fallen creatures at this point in time, and I think the text seems to indicate that if they had eaten of the tree of life, they would have been confirmed in that fallen condition in some kind of sense. And so God, before they're able to partake of that tree of life, sends them out of the garden to await a Redeemer, because even in their being cast out, they were given the first promise of one who would come from the seed of the woman and who would crush the serpent's head. Furthermore, God drove Adam and Eve out into a world that, although it was fallen, was still beautiful and was still blessed in many ways. God drove them out into a world in which the sun still shone. The rain still fell. Trees and plants still grew. There was food out there for them to partake of, and there were other things that would meet their needs. Adam and Eve were allowed to have many children and to live a good long life here on this earth. So there in God's dealings with our first parents, we see something of His patience. And then just to mention a word about their immediate descendants, you know how the Bible goes on to tell us in the opening chapters of Genesis, how that those people who came from Adam and Eve, by and large, were wicked people. So much so that by the time we get to Genesis 6, the scriptures tell us that the Lord was grieved that He'd even made man. He was sick and tired of man and all of his sin, because He knew that his heart was evil and the imagination of his mind was corrupt. And all He could do day after day, moment after moment, was to sin and was to rebel. How does God deal with those descendants? Does God come immediately and pour out His wrath fully? No, He's patient. Noah finds grace in the Lord's eyes. And Noah is commissioned as a preacher of the Lord, a preacher of righteousness. And for 120 years, while the ark is being made, Noah is proclaiming that God is going to judge, and he's warning the people. And the Apostle Peter, when he speaks about that in his letter, says that God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Why we look back and we think of men like Lamech and other people who lived in those early days who boasted about their sinfulness, and we say God should have dealt with them harshly. Ah, but he waited to deal. He was patient in his dealings. Year after year went by, decades went by. Finally a century went by, and then another 20 years before God finally came after many warnings and removed the world that then was, with the exception of Noah and his family. We also see God's patience in his dealings with the Gentiles. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 gives us a description of the wickedness of the Gentiles. Now, I'm sure these verses describe also something of the wickedness of the Jews, but there seems to be an indication there in Romans 1 that Paul has particularly in mind the wickedness of the Gentiles. And the picture that we're confronted with is an ugly picture. It's a picture of depraved humanity, of people who have given themselves over and been given over by God to all forms of uncleanness, people who delight in their sins, and people who have the nerve and the audacity to encourage others to imitate their wicked ways. And as we read Romans 1, and if we seriously ponder it, surely we can say to ourselves, why, if ever there were nations, if ever there were people who deserve to be cut off forever, here are the people. Look at the things they're doing. Look at their open rebellion against the Lord. Surely they deserve wrath upon wrath, and yet how does God deal with them? Why, God for many years was gracious to them. The Apostle Paul tells us in his preaching in the book of Acts that the Lord in the past let all nations go their own way. He overlooked their ignorance. He testified about himself in the fact that he gave them rain from heaven. He gave them crops in their seasons. He provided them with plenty of food. He filled their hearts with joy. That's what he did, even to those Gentiles engaged in all of that sin. That's patience on the part of God, that he should bear one day with such people. But there is no greater example of God's patience in the Word of God than in his dealings with the nation of Israel. The reason why this is the greatest example of God's patience is because Israel enjoyed the greatest privileges. Yet Israel from the very beginning was a rebellious child. Israel from the very beginning was stubborn and difficult to manage. From the very beginning they rebelled against the Lord, even though he delivered them from Egypt. They rebelled against the leadership of Moses, even though he was the one who was appointed by God. Paul tells us in Acts 13, verse 18, that God endured for 40 years the conduct of this people in the desert. After they passed through that wilderness experience, after God had eliminated one whole generation and raised up another generation, the situation was not really that much improved. For no sooner had they entered the promised land than they quickly entangled themselves in the idolatry of the nations that they were to throw out. That's what they were to do. They were to go into the land and they were to expel these heathen people. But they did not. They compromised. They were not thorough in their dealings with them. Soon we find them entangled in this web of idolatry and wickedness. But what does God do? Does he forsake them? Does he pour out wrath upon them and eliminate them? No, God, in grace and in mercy, raises up a whole series of deliverers. And one after one, these people come to the children of Israel, and they grant them freedom for a while. They grant them peace for a while. But you know the account in the book of Judges, how that no sooner does the particular deliverer go his way than the people slide back into their sin. They become entangled. God sends them another judge. They're set free back into their sin. On and on it goes. What happens after the judges? Well, God eventually raised up some mighty kings. I'm thinking of men like David and Solomon, particularly Solomon in his earlier days. No sooner does Solomon pass from the scene than the people worship other gods. God sends to them all kinds of prophets. He sends mighty prophets like Elijah and Elisha. He sends men like Amos and Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah. But they don't listen. So eventually God raises up the Babylonians and they carry the Jews off into captivity for 70 years. God's not through with them. He brings them back to their land. But even then their hearts are not right with God. Even then they don't follow Him as they ought to. And surely it's a testimony to God's patience when we read in the New Testament how in the fullness of times, God, after He had sent prophets, after He had sent kings, finally sends His only begotten Son. And He comes into the world. And He comes to the children of Israel. And He walks among them. And He teaches them of the kingdom of God. And He heals their sick by the scores. He casts out demons. And how do they treat this Son? Well, you know what they did to Him. They took Him. And with the help of the Romans, they put Him upon a cross. And they put Him to death. Now I say, surely enough is enough. Surely God can tolerate no more. Surely God will break open the heavens and descend with power with His angels. He will deal harshly and He will deal once and for all with these people who have been so rebellious, not only to persecute His prophets, not only shedding the blood of Abel down through Zechariah, but now coming against the Son of God, the Lord of glory Himself, and putting Him on a cross for no reason whatsoever. Oh, but what do we find in the New Testament? We find God still holding on. And instead of coming in great wrath, what does God do? He strives with the Jews even yet. And He sends them, if you can believe it, apostles. He sends evangelists. He sends the Gospels to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. He sends them with a message of reconciliation. And we find apostles pouring out their hearts to the Jewish people. And we find them pleading with them on behalf of God and Christ to be reconciled to God, using the most passionate language they can muster. I say there's a demonstration, an awesome demonstration of God's patience. It takes 40 years. 40 years go by from the death of Christ until finally Jerusalem is destroyed. But even then, God is gracious and He's patient, for the race was not vanquished. It continues to this very day. Well, I say we can go to the Scriptures and almost on every page we can see evidences of the patience of God, the restraint of God, the self-control of God in the face of many and grievous provocations. That leads me to my third point, and it's an important one. Here I want to discuss or suggest to you some reasons why God is patient. This is a question that we can't pass over. This is a point we can't pass over. Why is God patient with human beings? Why does God exercise control over Himself? Why does He bear with the wicked day after day after day? Why does He forbear? Why does He delay so long in punishing them? Why is God patient with us today? Why is God patient with our world and with our country? If we look around, if we look seriously at the world in which we live, surely we can't say that we are better than those people who lived before the flood. Surely we can't say that we're better than the Gentiles of Romans 1, better than the Jews. Doesn't the ingratitude and the pride and the apathy of our generation deserve God's wrath? Doesn't the blood of aborted children, which stains our sophisticated hospitals, deserve God's wrath? Doesn't the immorality and the drunkenness and the selfishness and the cruelty and the smugness and the falsehood and the prayerlessness of this generation deserve God's wrath? Why, you just look around on the Lord's Day and drive through the communities, even in this province of Ontario, and you'll see Sunday after Sunday, particularly in the summer, people having no time for the worship of God. Time to cut their lawns and trim the bushes and wash their cars, but no time to assemble and to worship the God who keeps their hearts beating in their chests. Surely that kind of ingratitude, that kind of apathy, that kind of attachment to materialism deserves God's wrath. Then I say, why is God patient? Why does He delay? Why does He control Himself? Well, I've got three things I want to suggest. First of all, God is patient that He might lead sinners to repentance. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 is a passage that should immediately come to our minds when we think about the patience of God. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. In that verse, Paul charges the ungodly with showing contempt, that is, with despising or scorning the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience. Paul says, you people don't realize, you people don't haven't considered that God's kindness, and that includes his patience here, that God's kindness leads them towards repentance. That is, it is directed to the end of constraining repentance. And what we've got here is this great truth, that the God of the Bible is not a God who delights in the death of the wicked. It's one of the things that is most glorious about preaching the gospel, is to be able to expound this truth. That the God that we love and the God that we serve and the God that we worship is a God who comes to us in the scriptures and he says, as I live, I take no pleasure whatsoever in the death of the wicked. Rather, I would have them turn from their evil ways and live. And this is why when we read the scriptures, we find God, instead of bringing wrath upon people's heads immediately, instead of totally destroying them as they deserve, we find him waiting. More than that, not only do we find God waiting, but we find God confronting sinners. Praise his name, we find God calling out to sinners and crying out to sinners. And if I can use his own words from the book of Proverbs, he says to them, how long, you simple ones, will you love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul might live. Those are the pleadings of Almighty God, and I'd suggest to you, first of all, that that's why he's patient. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Rather, he enjoys their turning from sin and seeking him. Secondly, God is patient that he might save and sanctify his elect. This is a truth that we must mention right after we have talked about God's desire to have sinners saved. Because not only does the Bible tell us that God longs for the salvation of sinners, not only does the Bible tell us that he calls to them in the gospel, but the Bible also tells us that he actually and effectively brings some sinners into the possession of salvation. He works in them by his Holy Spirit so that they turn from their sins and they freely embrace the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're well aware that this is no accident. Thank God this is no accident. This embracing of Christ is part of God's eternal plan to have a saved people. From the very foundation of the world, God in grace chose to save a huge multitude, an innumerable multitude of sinners from their sins. And he chose to do it by having his only Son die in their place at Calvary. The upshot of all of this is that this host of people must be saved. That's one thing we hold to very strongly if we know anything of God's sovereign grace. This people whom God purposed to save, this people for whom the Son died, this people must be saved. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll nowise cast out. Jesus says as a good shepherd that he has other sheep that he must bring. And I say this is why God is patient. This is why he waits. Because it is absolutely inconceivable. It is absolutely impossible to contemplate even for a moment that God should lose any of those on whom he has set his redeeming love and for whom his Son has bled and died. So he waits. One by one he claims his elect. One by one he claims those who were not seeking him, but those who by his grace are made to follow after his own dear Son. We might also say that God waits here, just thinking of this particular point, because not only is he concerned for the salvation of his elect, but for their sanctification. If God were not a patient God, we would be cut off long before we were conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And God, who has determined to sanctify gradually and progressively, is a God, therefore, who is patient. He waits upon his people. He works in his people. He even allows sinful men to try the graces of his people for their own good, so that they might learn to be more like Him, that they might learn to rely upon His grace and His strength. The final reason that I wanted to mention concerning why God is patient is that He is patient so that when He does judge, He leaves the wicked without excuse. We can easily imagine the situation that might exist if God were not patient. If God were not patient, surely we can at least conceive of sinners accusing God of being unfair. Sinners complaining. Sinners saying, "Well, you never really gave us a chance to repent. We did one thing wrong or two things wrong, and bang, you came against us. We had no time. You weren't fair with us." Oh, but what will these sinners say when God waits, and when God waits, and when God waits? When He warns, and when He warns, and when He warns. When He bears with offense after offense. When He blesses and provides, not according to merit, but according to grace. And when these same men still refuse to repent, when they harden their hearts and they turn a deaf ear to all of His reproofs, when they take His gifts without acknowledging His glory and submitting to His righteous demands, where will their complaints be? Where will their excuses be? Who will be able to stand before God and have the nerve to charge Him with injustice? He who has bared so long with their wickedness. Why, not a one. Not a one. And if there's anyone here tonight who imagines that that might be your kind of tact, you wait till you get to heaven, then you've got some things to say to God, some complaints to air to God, and some reasons for why you're not walking with Him. I say you're very, very foolish, because God's patience will be something that is brought before you. And when it is, you'll be absolutely confounded and your mouth will be shut. And there'll be no excuses and no complaints and no charges of injustice that will flow from it. So those are at least three good reasons why God is patient. He would lead sinners to repentance. He is a God who is out to save and to sanctify His elect. And He is a God who is out to leave the wicked, the impenitent, without excuse. Well, let me close tonight by giving you a few words of application that flow out of this particular attribute of God. And I want to speak tonight, first of all, to those of you, I want to put myself in that category, so I want to speak to those of us who know the Lord. I trust that as a result of our simple study of just this one attribute, we have been made to grow in our love and our appreciation of God. What a great and a glorious God we have. We should marvel at that. He is a God of all kinds of perfections, but particularly tonight, let's think about the fact that He is a God of patience. Now, I shouldn't have to remind any of us of that. All we have to do is go back and think of the patience, His patience that we have known in our own lives. Think of all of those days when we were yet in our sins. Think of all of those times when we were unconcerned for His honor and His glory, when we were living to please ourselves and nobody else. We didn't care about God. Think of all those times that God bore with us. God, though He knew all of the thoughts of our hearts, God, though He was aware of all of our activities, didn't cut us off, but He allowed us to continue on. Think of how patient He was in bringing us to Himself. Think of the many times the gospel was preached to us. Think of the many times that we had the opportunity to be exposed to His Word. Think of the prayers of mothers and fathers and grandparents, people who were more concerned for our souls than we were ourselves. And there we see something of His patience, and you know now that we're Christians, now that we've been converted, why we haven't outgrown the need for patience. How long-suffering He has been towards us, when many times, even as Christians, our love has been small and our hearts have been cold, and our zeal has been weak. In spite of backslidings, in spite of prayerlessness, in spite of doubt and even unbelief sometimes, it's just amazing that God continues to call us His own. It's amazing that He continues to work in us and make us like His own Son. Well, when we stop and we consider God's patience, not just patience with Adam and Eve, not just patience with the Gentiles and with the Jews, but His patience with us, His own children. When we stop and consider that, surely we have all that we need to melt our cold hearts. Surely we have what we need to rekindle love towards God and to fuel our zeal. Certainly we ought to be filled with thanksgiving and praise. We ought to be comforted in our weakness. We ought to be given boldness to approach the throne of grace. God is patient with us. Yes, even tonight, even as Christians. He waits upon us. And He is committed to bringing us to glory. Well, you know, because God is patient, one of the themes that's developed in the New Testament is the fact that we should be patient. Because God is patient, we have a responsibility to be the same because we're to be like God. Just one passage that mentions that, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Well, let me challenge those of us who know the Lord. Are we being patient with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? Are you a model of patience in the church from which you come? Are you a person who is working to edify your other brothers and sisters instead of being impatient with them and tearing them down and destroying the work of God? Why, if God has been patient with us, and He has been, surely we can be patient with those that surround us. Surely we need to be patient not only with our brothers and sisters, but with the unconverted, with the wicked. Well, are we demonstrating that patience, not in the sense of condoning their sins? I'm not advocating that for a moment. God never condones men's sins. But when I talk about being patient with the wicked, I mean, are we seeking their salvation? Are we interceding before the throne of grace for them? Are we asking that God would give them repentance unto life? That's all involved in being patient, as God is patient. Well, I leave you to consider that, those of you who know the Lord. Whenever you're tempted to sort of blow a fuse there, whenever you're tempted to get upset with someone because they've rubbed you the wrong way or not done things exactly as you would have them done, remember how long God has been patient with you. Remember how He's still being patient with you even this day, how He works with you. And imitate that patience cultivated in your lives. Then I want to close by addressing a word to the unsaved. We can never assume in a group like this, particularly with so many boys and girls and young people, and even with so many adults, that everyone here is a child of God. So let me address a word to anyone here who has come to the Cary Conference this year unsaved. You are someone who ought to be very thankful that God is a God of patience. You might never have thought of that before, but if you're unsaved here tonight, you ought to be so thankful that God is a God of patience, and I'll tell you why. It is this attribute. It is God's patience that keeps you out of hell for the time being. You think about that as you go home or go back to your tent or your trailer or your cabin. You think about that this evening. It is the fact that God is patient that keeps you out of hell for the time being. But you know, I've got to warn you, you're abusing God's patience. That's what Paul says in Romans 2, and I have every right to say it here again as I open up His Word. You're abusing God's patience. God's patience is not something that you're to take and to use to indulge yourself in. Not something for you to take advantage of that you might sin all the more. God's patient with you that He might lead you to repentance. But oh, you're not interested in repentance. You've come to the conference to have a good time, to engage in the sports, to meet some new people, but you're not really concerned to know more about God and to glory in Him and to find out how you might obey Him and follow Him all the more closely. See, you're abusing this patience of God. It ought to bring you to the feet of Jesus Christ in a repentance that is mingled with faith. And so I want to leave you with these words. Stop abusing God's patience. If you're here tonight and you're unsaved, stop today. You have no guarantee whatsoever that God will wait upon you another day. You have no guarantee that God will be patient with you forever. His patience is not something that goes on with the wicked forever. God has said that His Spirit will not contend with men forever. His patience ran out on the generation of Noah's day. His patience ran out on Sodom and Gomorrah. It ran out on Egypt. It ran out on national Israel. His patience ran out on Judas Iscariot. It ran out on Felix and on Herod. And one day, as sure as you're listening to my voice, God's patience will run out on you. And if after hearing such a message and other messages that you'll hear throughout this week, God's patience runs out on you, what will you plead before Him when you stand there? How will you excuse yourself? How will you explain your conduct? Well, you won't be able to. And the tragedy is that when you stand before God, you'll never be able to know His patience again. You'll never know His love and His mercy again. Instead, you'll bear the full rate of His fury and His fire and His wrath. Today, if you're unconverted, God is patient with you, even this evening. That's why you're here. That's why your heart is beating. That's why you're able to breathe. That's why you're able to hear. He's been patient with you in giving you another chance to hear about Himself. Tonight I've tried to tell you that God is a God who desires the salvation of sinners. So today, while it's still a day of patience, don't harden your hearts. Hearken to His voice. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek Him while He may be found. Go even this evening before you put your head down on your pillow. Say, O Lord Jesus, come into my life and save me. O Lord Jesus, show me my sin. O Lord Jesus, set me on that path of righteousness. Set me on that narrow way that leads to life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You this evening and we do so with holy awe. For we find that whenever we come face to face with You, we are dazzled by the brilliance of Your person and the marvel of Your perfections. It doesn't matter which angle that we see You from. It doesn't matter how we seek to come at Your character and how we seek to understand it. We find that indeed You're a God who dwells in light unapproachable. And O Lord, tonight we've considered a glorious part of Yourself, Your patience. We've considered that You're a God who is slow to anger. And all those of us who know You, thank You for that this evening. We thank You that You bore with us when You would have been within Your rights to have taken us from this world long ago. We thank You that You bear with us even tonight. And we thank You that as Your people, You'll be patient with us and You'll work in us by Your mighty Spirit until one day we're like Your own dear Son. And oh, Father, we pray for any tonight, whether they be young or old, who have come to the Carey Conference, strangers to Your grace, and really careless when it comes to Your patience. Oh, Father, tonight may You stop them in their tracks. Oh, Lord, tonight may You show them that You're a God who waits that they might repent. And, oh, Lord, that You might come to them in sovereign grace and in power. Call them effectually by Your word, by Your Spirit, into fellowship with Your own dear Son. We'll give You praise and we'll give You glory and we'll give You honor. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.